praise God. It's good to be in the house of the Lord this morning. If you'll open in your Bibles to John chapter 4, we will continue with our study of the Gospel of John. So, as some of you will remember, most of you were here, I think, we've been working our way through the Gospel of John. And we spent the last four messages in with the Samaritan people. So our Lord has to go through Samaria in order to get from Jerusalem to his home country of Galilee. And he meets this Samaritan woman by the well, and he evangelizes her by disclosing to her her history of sin and his messianic personhood. And the result of this disclosure and this evangelism is belief. And the whole purpose of the Gospel of John, according to John, is that we should believe. We read this verse almost every time we come together. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you might have life through his name. So the whole purpose of this letter is so that you might believe. And Christ's ministry is wrapped up in this. It is wrapped up in one idea, which is that Christ comes and we believe. Christ gives and we receive. It's him doing the coming, it's him doing the giving, and it's us doing the receiving and us doing the believing. And so, not only does John write this gospel so that we might believe, but the entire project of our Lord is wrapped up in faith, in the deliverance of faith to his elect people, to his called out assembly. So John is obediently, in writing, John is obediently doing what our Lord calls us to do, to preach the gospel and to believe. So we're in verse 43 now. We're leaving Samaria. It's been a few days. Our Lord goes there. He evangelizes the woman. The woman goes back to her people. And they're also persuaded by the divinity of our Lord that they encourage him to stay a couple more days. And he does. Many more believe because of his own word. And they said unto the woman, now we believe, not because of thy saying, not because of anything the woman did, but because we've heard him ourselves, because he speaks directly to us. And we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. And after 2 days, he departed, and he goes into Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. And when he was come into Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did at Jerusalem at the feast. For they also went into the feast. So Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee. So there's some geography wrapped up here. What you're trying to understand is that Jerusalem is in the south. And between Jerusalem and Galilee, the sea, the region that he's from, is Samaria. So he's going through Samaria. He has this interaction with the woman and the people at Sychar, which is a town in Samaria. And now he's moving further northward. And between Cana and Samaria is Nazareth. And so you get this very commonly referred to verse. Jesus himself testified, a prophet has no honor in his own country. And so the question, of course, is why would Christ go where he is not honored? Now, before we answer that question, it's just worth looking at the instances of what this is referring to. We've got Matthew 13, Mark chapter 6, and Luke 4, but we're going to go to Mark chapter 6 because it's a short account. A little bit of context is helpful here. We've mentioned a few times now that John is writing his gospel later than the other gospels. And the reason for this is that John's writing in a period where there is a heresy emerging which effectively denies the divinity of Christ. And so John is correcting an error that's emerging in the region where people are saying, you know, Christ was just a man, he was just a teacher, he wasn't God himself. And so John's purpose in writing this is so that we would believe, but believe specifically that Christ is divine, that he is fully participant in the Godhead, that he is one member of the Trinity. And so when you go to Mark, you're almost going back in time a little bit even further before John, because John is responding to what's emerged out of the synoptic gospels. And Mark is probably the first gospel written, because if you read, Mark is the shortest gospel. And so the impression that one might get is that John wrote his gospel, and then Mark wrote his gospel, and then Matt and Luke read it, and they're like, oh, this is really good, but there's some things that I can add to it to kind of flesh it out based on my experience of these things or what I've heard. And so in Mark chapter 6, we get this account that we can suppose is taking place in the one verse in John that we're studying, right? This one verse where he says, prophet has no honor in his own country. Well, here we learn, he went out from thence and came into his own country. This is Mark chapter 6, verse 1. And when the Sabbath day was come, that's Saturday, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, from whence has this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty hands are wrought, mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us now? And they were offended at him. But Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor, but in his own country and among his own kin and his own house. And so we get the sense that this is the account that is taking place on Christ's journey from Samaria up into Galilee. The Sea of Galilee is up here, Cana's right before it, Nazareth is on the way. Okay, so moving from Samaria through Nazareth toward Cana and the Sea of Galilee. And so, what was Christ preaching here that caused so much offense? Well, we could turn to the account in the New Testament, but I'd like to turn directly to Isaiah 61, because this is what he preached. He preached right out of Scripture. The way that we come and we preach directly out of Scripture to you and just try to read it to you as clearly as it is and just explicate the parts that might be unclear because of time and language and all these things. We get to Isaiah 61, and our Lord was preaching directly out of Isaiah 61, and it says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. Anointed me, meaning that's saying I'm the Messiah, I'm the anointed one, I am the Christ. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. This is a prophecy with a lot in it. Right now, in our own time, in our own context, we're living through a historic war in the Middle East, and we're studying Mark chapter 13 on Wednesdays, which is great. You should come and study the book of Mark with us. But in Mark chapter 13, Christ delivers the prophecy that the temple of Jerusalem will be torn down in the lifetime of some of the people that are there listening. And he's saying, this second temple Judaism, it's the second temple of the Jews. The first was torn down by the Babylonians, and it's rebuilt, and Herod expands it 20 years before Christ. And Christ comes along, he says, every stone here is going to be torn down, and that this place will be left desolate, and it will not... I mean, you got to go to Matthew 23. This is so good. This is what he's saying. And this is really important. We talked about it on Wednesday, but it's really important because it contextualizes what's happening in the world today. So when you're watching the news or whatever, and you're all confused, and you feel like you have to pick a side or something, you don't. This is what it says. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered you together as children, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, but you would not. Behold, your house is left desolate, for I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth till you shall say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. And then he goes on to give the prophecy of the tearing down of the temple and the siege of Jerusalem in 70 AD. It's extremely convicting. So the question is, why is Christ going where he is not honored? Why does he go to Nazareth, and why does he say, I'm here to preach, I'm here to deliver liberty to the captives, I'm here to preach to the meek, I'm here to preach the good news, I'm the anointed one, I am the Messiah? Why is he going where he's not honored, and why is he doing all this when they're just going to run him out of town? They try to kill him because they think, we know this man, we saw you grow up, we know your family, we know your brother. I mean, for me personally, this is wild because I'm sitting in the church preaching 5 minutes from where I grew up, right? Like, one of my brothers is here right now. This, and you really get the sense that there's a truth in that. There's truth in when people know you, they know who you are, and that's why we pray, Lord, we want Christ to be magnified, we want Christ to be the object of everyone's attention, and we want the speaker to be minimized. So why does Christ go where he's not honored? Why does he go where he's not honored? Luke chapter 19 gives one answer. And it refers directly back to the scripture that we're coming out of. Luke 19, verse 10. The Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. He's come to save that which was lost. There's nowhere our Lord could go on this earth where he would be properly honored. There's nowhere. The first chapter of John. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that comes into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came into his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. As many as received him, gave he power to become sons of God to them that believed. So this testimony that he gives in Matthew 13, in Mark 6, in Luke 4, when he's preaching to Nazareth, when he is a prophet in his own land, and he's not getting the honor that he deserves, he's preaching to a world, to his own people, and they don't receive him. But some do. There's nowhere in the world. The world just naturally disregards Christ. It disregards things that are transcendent, that are divine. But he comes to preach liberty to the captives regardless, and to persuade us so that we would believe. They do not receive him. He comes into his own, and they receive him not. So then the question is, who would receive him? We return to our text, John chapter 4. He testifies, a prophet has no honor in his own land. He moves right past an anecdote in Nazareth. John is interested in explicating another anecdote that takes place in Capernaum. But before we get there, when he comes into Galilee, so there's a Sea of Galilee, but they'll say Galilee like the region. This happens often, by the way. This is we'll say that we're in a state. Like, I'm in Maryland, and that Maryland has clearly defined borders. But back then, they didn't have nation states. That wasn't a thing that existed until, like, the 1500s. So they'll usually say, we're in this region, like this, there's this large landmark, like a sea or a mountain or a city. And then you're usually in the region of that sea or that city. And so in this case, he's going into the region of Galilee. And the Galileans received him because they saw all the things that he did at Jerusalem at the feast. And you remember, he goes to Jerusalem for the Passover in the first year of his ministry, and he flips over the tables and he clears out all the money changers. And he does that twice. It's commonly, people often think he only did it once. He does it twice. He does it once in the first year of his ministry, and he does it once just before he's crucified, because he's very interested in cleaning out the sin in people's lives, and especially in his father's house. And the Galileans that were at Jerusalem at the feast receive him because they saw the things that he did. And he also comes, he came again into Cana of Galilee, where he made the water into wine. And so he goes back to these places where people have beheld his miracles and where they receive him. And this is so common. This is the whole point, is that Christ comes and we see him. He shows up in our lives. He makes himself apparent. He gives and we receive. He gives us faith. He gives us belief. He gives us a substance of things that are hoped for in our hearts. And I was having an interaction with a guy online recently, and he says, you know, I was raised Christian, but I just can't believe. I cannot believe the resurrection. I want to believe the resurrection, but I can't. It just, I can't believe it. I want to, but I can't. And it was a mark of honesty for the man that he would acknowledge it, that I want to believe, but I can't. It's so rare you meet an unbeliever who admits that it's not his choice, that he can't. He physically, mentally, emotionally, spiritually, whatever, he can't. He doesn't have the power. You cannot make yourself born again. You have to be born again. And I said to him, I mean, a bunch of people came. They said, well, here's all this evidence. the evidence for the resurrection is overwhelming by any standard. You cannot look at the evidence and be reasonable and not believe the resurrection. It's not for lack of evidence. It's for lack of ability.
That's right.
And I say to him, pray about it. If it was me, I'd pray about it. In fact, when it is me, I pray about it. I believe, Lord, help my unbelief. Isn't that one of the most Christian possible prayers? Begging for help for my unbelief, which is the principal sin. When Eve in the garden disobeys God, doesn't she disobey God out of unbelief? The first and principal sin is unbelief. It is the ultimate sin. And so Christ comes and we see, Christ gives and we receive. Every good and perfect gift is from above, according to James. What are we getting when he comes? What are we getting? We're getting eternal life, John 3:16. We're getting spiritual sight, the ability to see, John 9. We're getting peace and overcoming of the world, John 16. And so we need to be looking. We need to have our eyes open. Wake up, sluggard. Get out of bed in the morning and look for the blessings in your life. Look for the coming Christ. Look and see. Come and see. Christ comes and we see. Christ gives and we receive. When we come back here, we are going to learn about this man, this nobleman, who came and saw. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you so much for constantly making yourself clear in our lives, Lord, for opening our eyes where we would be content in the darkness, Father. We just ask that you be glorified in our time here together, Father, that your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven, Father, and that the things that we read in Scripture dwell richly within us throughout the rest of our weeks, Lord. Give us clean hearts. Give us clear consciences, Lord. In the name of Jesus Christ, I ask all these things. Amen.
Appreciate what Brother Danny's brought forth. I want to just continue on with the thoughts that he was in line with for just a minute and then change topics. Brother Danny's emphasized the blessing of belief, and it is a great blessing. All the evidence in the world is not, as he said, that's not going to help you believe if you don't have eyes to see and ears to hear. Here's some folks in John chapter 10, and Jesus Christ was being accused. They said, he hath a devil, or he's mad. Why hear ye him? These are some Jews in John chapter 10. And then he comes down. So if all the evidence in the world could convince you to believe, Jesus Christ himself would have been the one that would have convinced them of that. But Jesus Christ says to them, he says, he answered them, and he says, I told you, and you believe not. Now, if there was ever going to be a preacher that folks would hear that would convince folks to believe, it would be Jesus Christ. You can have all the evidence in the world. You can have all the stories. You can have all the proofs. But if you don't have eyes to see and you don't have ears to hear, it doesn't matter how much evidence there is, because the best evidence was right here, and that was Jesus Christ. So if they would have had the ability to believe, it would have been with Christ there. But there are some, he says right here, he says, I told you, so Jesus Christ told them, and it says, and they believed not. You couldn't have had any more evidence than Jesus Christ delivering the message themselves. And then he tells them why they didn't believe. They didn't believe and they will never believe. He says, I told you and you believed not. The works that I do in my Father's name, and they bear witness of me. And then he tells them why. He says, but ye believe not, verse 26, because you're not of my sheep. And then he says, you have the ability to believe for the other group. He says, my sheep. We believe that's a large number of folks. That's who the book of John is written to. That's who the book of Matthew and Mark and Luke are written to. And all those promises that Brother Danny brought forth. He says, my sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. His sheep have eyes to see and ears to hear. And they have the ability to believe. They have the blessing of faith. They have the ability to believe the promises of God. He said, my sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. And I give them eternal life. And they shall never perish. And neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. And my Father, which gave them me, is greater than all. And no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. So that's who the book of John is written to, that you might believe more about the Christ that delivered you. But you're not going to believe without having eyes to see and ears to hear. All the evidence in the world is not going to convince you if Jesus Christ has not touched your heart. Brother Danny mentioned it in his message for the elect. He mentioned that, and that's very, very important because that's who it's written to right there. I want to talk to you about Psalm chapter 37. Psalm chapter 37. It starts out and it gives sort of the theme of the whole chapter. And it so much of the scriptures sort of help us to set the reset button in our thinking. And that's one of the reasons we come to church, to the house of the Lord, is that when we live in the world all week and we're influenced by the way the world thinks, by the way the world works, by what we see, by what we hear, we can come to the house of God, we can look at God's word, and it helps us to hit the reset button. And so that's what Psalm 37 is right here. Fret not thyself because of evildoers. Now, what does fret not mean? It means not be overcome with despair, discouragement, not be overworked up with anger, with hatred. There's, without a doubt, there's plenty of evildoers out in the world. It's not just in Baltimore City. It's not just in Washington, D.C. or New York City. There's a lot of evildoers that are out in the world. And if you or I, doesn't matter what news station you turn it to, you hear most of the time not good reports, but bad reports. You hear negative reports. And sometimes it causes us to get extremely anxious, extremely distraught. It doesn't mean here that we don't pray about it. It doesn't mean that we don't look to the Lord and ask God to intervene, because we certainly do. But what it does mean is that for the Christian, there are some guides for us to know how that we should respond in the midst of evildoers. It doesn't justify our degree of anger that we might experience, but it gives us 8 things that we should consider. And it actually, this chapter actually changes the focus from our focus being on the evildoer and what they're doing, what they're saying, their action, and it turns it around to us. And it says, this is what I should be doing in the midst of all of the evil that's going on around me. So it redirects us away from the evildoer and back to ourselves. And then he gives us some tips right here on some things. I say tips. He gives us some scriptures and some points. 8 specific points that will help us in this crazy world that we're living in, with so much evil that's going on, and how that we don't just become so overwhelmed and obsessed by it. He says, I want you to change your focus to what you should be doing, rather than be focused upon what the evildoers are doing. So let's look what he says right here. He says, number one, he says, fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity. The first thing that he tells us right here is that we need to be on guard, and you can go over, and this is, here's a parallel chapter that you can go home and read. It's real easy to remember. We're looking at Psalm 37. Just turn it around to Psalm 73. And so you can travel over to Psalm 73, and most of Psalm 73 is addressing this first verse right here. He says, be not envious against the workers of iniquity. So he says in Psalm 73, he says, don't look at the life of the workers of iniquity and have a desire to pursue it. He says, it may look like on the outside that they don't have the troubles that you have. It may look on the outside that things are going real well for them. It may look upon the outside that they don't have the same troubles and bands in their death. Their strength is firm. It says, it may look like that they don't have the trouble that other people have. You may look at their life, and you've heard the old saying, they have the life of Riley. It may look like that things going very well for them, but he says, don't desire to pursue what they're experiencing, because their happiness, what they're experiencing is very, very short lived. And he enlightens us on that in Psalm 37 here in just a minute. But the psalmist that wrote this, he said, I considered their way, and it looked like things were going well for them. It looked like they didn't have the same troubles that everybody else had. And for a little while, he says, I considered that I might like to have their life. He said, until, and this is in Psalm 73, he says, until I went to the sanctuary of my God, and he says, then all of a sudden, I was able to fast forward, and I was able to understand their end. He said, I saw the end of that individual. And he says, no longer was I envious at the workers of iniquity. Psalm 37 says, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the herb. It comes up in the morning, it flourishes up in the morning, but it's gone before the evening. And he says, that's the way the life of the evildoer is. Don't envy their life. Don't desire their life. Envy not the life of the evildoer. And so he's told us, don't fret because of the evildoers and don't envy their life. And then he says, and he's directing it back to us, the whole theme is, fret not thyself because of evildoers. And then he says, here's something that you need to do. He says, trust in the Lord and do good. Trust in the Lord and do good, and so shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. In Proverbs chapter 3, it says it like this. This is a little bit more broken down. He says, trust in the Lord and do good. In Proverbs chapter 3, he says it like this. Trust in the Lord. And he says, with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. He says, in all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. He says, be not wise in thine own eyes, and fear the Lord, and depart from evil. He says, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him. So the next one that he tells us to be doing in the midst of all this evil that's going on around us, in order to not be overcome and obsessed by it and just totally overwhelmed by it, he says, you trust in the Lord. The Lord knows what's going on. There's not anything that's a surprise to God. God could intervene and he could change things just like that if he chose to do it. We should be praying. We should be seeking God. But he says in the middle of this, we should be trusting God for our ways, for our path, for our decision. Don't be overwhelmed and obsessed with the evildoers and their life. You be focusing upon trusting God yourself. He says, trust in the Lord. And he says, and do good. What does that mean? It means if we have the opportunity, Galatians chapter 6, as we therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto those of the household of faith. He says we ought to be looking for an opportunity to do good. If we're looking for an opportunity to do good, it's going to reduce the time that we're thinking about and being overcome by the evildoers. We're not going to really have time to be thinking about that if we're looking for an opportunity to do good. So first of all, trust in the Lord. Secondly, do good is what he says. He says, and thou shalt be fed. And then he says, here's another thing that we ought to be doing. In the midst of all this ungodliness, in the midst of all this evil that's going on, this is not to minimize the evil. It's not to minimize the ungodliness. It's not to minimize that at all. But it is directing us to change our focus to ourself other than what's around us. The next one, I like this word. Delight. That's a nice word. There's some words I just don't really care for, but this is one word I really like. Delight. That's a happy word. That's an upbeat word. That's a pleasant word. Delight. He says, delight thyself in the Lord. Delight thyself in the Lord. We could delight ourselves in a lot of things. A lot of things that are fleeting. A lot of things that are temporary. A lot of pleasures. But he says that we are to delight ourselves in the Lord. Are we delighting ourselves in the Lord? Are we delighting ourselves into his word, into his promises? Brother Danny brought forth and pointed us toward many promises in the book of John. Do we delight ourselves in the hymn singing? Do we delight ourselves in going to the Lord in prayer and taking our petitions to the Lord? It's amazing how that he can take a heart that is heavy and burdened and weighted down, and he can lift those burdens. I like what I think it was Elder Sonny Pyle said. Great point that he made. He said, our life is full, I believe it's Elder Pyle's, our life is full of mountaintops and valleys. But he said, if you take notice, in order to have a valley, a deep, dark, challenging difficulty, there has to be at least two mountains, one on each side. So you can be encouraged to know that there's twice as many mountaintop experiences as there are valleys that you might experience. Delight yourself in the Lord. There's not too many things that I know to encourage you to delight yourself in, that I can encourage you. But you can always delight yourself in the Lord. If you delight yourself in somebody else, you're going to be disappointed. If you delight yourself in yourself, you're probably going to be disappointed. But if you delight yourself in the Lord, you'll never, ever be disappointed. Delight yourself in the Lord. So he's told us not to envy the life of the evildoer or the workers of iniquity. Trust in the Lord and do good. He says, and then delight yourself in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Now, the way I understand that, it doesn't mean that he gives us everything we want, everything we ask for. As Sister Elsie said at the end of her life, she said, God did not give me all of my wants, but God gave me all my needs. If our desires are in the way and will of the Lord, then it says he'll give us the desires of our heart. So it's important that our desires be lined up with what God's will is for us in our life. And it says that he'll give us the desires of our heart. Then he says in verse 5, commit thy way unto the Lord and trust in him, and he shall bring it to pass. Proverbs 16:3 says, commit thy works unto the Lord, and thy thoughts shall be established. Commit thy works unto the Lord. Commit thy way unto the Lord. I believe that he's saying right here is that every area of our life, we should seek the Lord to give us a clear path, to give us a plain path, and that we should be desirous to commit our way. That means our effort, our energy, our course in the ways that God would have us to go. I think we ought to be asking God, what would you have me to do? God, would you direct my path? God, would you make my path plain? Would you make it clear to me? Would you show me your will? Would you close doors that shouldn't be open? And would you open doors that should be open? And would you give me the vision and the insight to pursue what you have opened for me? God, I want to use my life to honor you. Would you make my path plain? He says, commit thy way unto the Lord. And he says, while you're committing your way unto the Lord, he says, trust in him and he'll bring it to pass. Verse 6 says, and he shall bring forth thy righteousness as thy light, and thy judgment as thy noonday. Verse 7, here's another thing that he says that we should be doing. Verse 7 says that we should rest in the Lord. Rest in the Lord. Sometimes we're so busy doing that we fail to rest in the Lord. We feel like that we can fix the problem. We feel like that we can make it better. And if we can and we have an opportunity, we ought to do that. But sometimes we're to rest in the Lord and to, he mentions this in the same verse, and to wait upon the Lord. In Isaiah, this is emphasized again right here. This is really good. I love this portion of text. In Isaiah chapter 40, he says, he giveth power to the faint. The psalmist says we're to rest in the Lord and we're to wait patiently upon the Lord. He says in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 29, he says, he giveth power to the faint. You ever get discouraged and feel like that you just can't go forward? You feel like you're about ready to pitch in the towel? You feel like there's so much around you that's overwhelming, that it's discouraging? You just can't see a way out. You can't see a way through it. He says right here that that's the person that he gives power to. He says he giveth power to the faint. And he says, and to them that hath no might, he increaseth their strength. So if you ever feel discouraged, if you ever feel overcome with despair, if you ever feel weak, if you ever feel distraught, it says he giveth power to the faint, and that him that hath no might, he increaseth their strength. So if we're waiting on the Lord, if we're resting in the Lord, we're told right here that he can, that he is going to strengthen us, that he's going to give us power. He says, even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But he says, but they that wait upon the Lord, we rest in the Lord, we wait upon the Lord. He says, they that wait upon the Lord, he says, he shall renew their strength. He tells us that we're to be resting in the Lord, we're to be waiting on the Lord. There are some things that we just can't fix. There are some things that we can't make better. God can. There are some things that we can't even stand and endure ourselves, but God can give us the strength. And so what he says right here, they that wait upon the Lord, he says, he will renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. It's amazing. Once in a while we get to see an eagle, and it's interesting to see the keen sight that an eagle has, and the swiftness and the speed that eagles have. It's amazing how fast they can go and what they can see, the distance that they can see. And it seems like that there's nothing that can slow them down or get in their path or get in their way if they have a focus on something. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength, and they shall mount up with wings as eagles, and they shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. He's basically saying right here that the Lord is their strength. But he says what we need to do is to rest in the Lord and wait on the Lord. That doesn't mean that we sit down and fold our hands and do nothing, that we don't do anything. I remember Elder Compton telling the story that he said, my mother came to live with me in my home in her 90s. And he and his, in the home of he and his wife in Washington. And he said, my mother had raised 16 kids, 8 boys and 8 girls. And he said, when she reached her 90s, she sat down and she folded her hands and she said, I'm not going to do anything else. And he says, my wife finally said to her, said, well, Mom says, do something. Even if it's cutting out paper dolls, just do something. Well, as we're waiting on the Lord, we can do something. We can be praying to the Lord. We can be reading His Word. We can be seeking the direction of the Lord. We can be looking for opportunities to do good. But we rest in the promises of God and we wait for the Lord to give us a clean path and a plain path while we're resting and waiting on the Lord. And He says that He'll renew our strength and we can run and not be weary. We can walk and not faint while we look to the Lord. He says, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. And fret not, He mentions it a second time here. And fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. I'm not going to skip over these verses, but I am going to, I don't want to miss this one in verse 13. Talks about the wicked plotteth against the just and gnasheth upon him with his teeth. But it says, the Lord who sees it from above, the Lord shall laugh at him, for he seeth that his day is coming. The Lord knows the end. The Lord sees the end result. It's not hidden from God. So the next one that he mentions right here, there's two more that he mentions for us to be doing that help us to not be overcome with despair or overwhelmed in the midst of evildoers around. Helps us not to fret ourselves because of evildoers. The next one that he mentions right here, he says, cease from anger. Cease from anger. Doesn't mean that we don't get upset about evil that's around us, but it does mean that we put it into perspective. Let's look at what he says in Ephesians chapter 4. This is Paul giving us the guideline for having anger. What he's saying is, you're not to be obsessed with anger all the time. You're not to fly off the handle just as soon as you hear something that doesn't agree with what you embrace. You may get angry, but there's a guide for getting angry. Look at what he says right here. Number one, he says, be ye angry and sin not. Sounds like that's almost a perplexing situation here. He says, be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. So the first thing you do is you can't be angry past sunset. If you're angry with your husband or your wife, you got to resolve it before sunset, because he gives you a guide right here. He says, if you're angry, he says, you make sure that the sun doesn't go down upon your wrath. So you take it to the Lord. You go to the Lord. But don't go to bed and sleep on it. I'll never forget Sister Brucey Cage telling us that she said we received some good counsel, and she said one of the things that helped our marriage for all those years, they were married over 50 years, is that we made sure that before the sun went down that we resolved any anger that we had toward each other. We made sure. We fulfilled this verse right here. He says, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Second one that he says right here is, don't give place to the devil. He says, verse 29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, But let that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. So not only does he say, don't be angry, but he says, don't let evil communication come out of your mouth. But let the communication come out that is going to edify or build up or encourage, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. In verse 30, he says, and grieve not the Holy Spirit, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Verse 31 and 32, such great verses right here. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And then this was Elder Compton's theme verse. It should be on his tombstone. It described him so clearly. He says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. In verse 32, and here's what we ought to be about doing. And be ye kind one to another. Be ye tenderhearted one to another. Be ye forgiving one to another. And then he gives us the basis for all of it right there. Be kind, be tenderhearted, be forgiving. He says, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. That's the basis for it right there. That's how we cease from anger. That's how we forsake wrath. He says, as Christ has forgiven you. He says we're to cease from anger and we're to forsake wrath. In Romans chapter 12, we can read verse 17 through 21, and it concludes that the Lord says that vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. We feel like that we need to help the Lord out sometimes in exercising wrath or turning around and bringing wrath upon someone that's brought it upon us, when we need to be reminded that the Lord sees and the Lord knows. And the Lord says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. So the things that will help us, if you notice, it talks about the evildoer, and he says that his life is going to be short-lived. His prosperity may look like he's prospering for a season, but that's going to be short-lived. He says, and the Lord even laughs because he sees the very end of this individual or individuals. But he says the focus is not for you to be focusing upon the evildoer, but to be focusing upon self. Don't desire their life. Don't envy their life. Trust in the Lord. Do good. Delight yourself in the Lord. Commit your ways unto the Lord. Again, trust in the Lord. Rest in the Lord. Wait patiently upon the Lord. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. And then he says again, fret not thyself in any wise to do evil. It comes down the rest of the chapter. There's 40 verses here, and he talks about the swiftness and the brevity of the experience of the evildoer, how that it's going to pass and it's going to be gone. But what we ought to be focusing on is how that we ourselves, if we're exercising these principles right here, it's going to help us in not being overcome and overwhelmed with despair and just obsessed with it all the time because of the evil that's all around us. There's always been evil around us. There always will be evil. We're living in a fallen world. We're living in a depraved time. It's probably been this way. We always say things are worse than they've ever been. It doesn't seem to me like that it's the same United States of America that it was when I was 12 years old. I remember when I went to school in the ancient days that we could actually, we started school with prayer and with reading out of the scriptures. And that's unheard of nowadays. And I could say in my own mind, well, this is not the same world that we grew up in. But it is, because it's a fallen world. And because of the depravity that's all around us. It's not a surprise that there's evil that's going on. It's going to always be there. And so God gives us some points right here that will help us in this evil world in which we live in, that we're not to be overcome with despair, we're not to be overwhelmed, we're not to be obsessed with it, how that the Christian should respond in the midst of all that's going on around us. He says, you look to the Lord, you trust in the Lord. He says, in the middle of this, you go about and be doing good. You go delight yourself in the Lord. You commit your ways to the Lord. You trust in the Lord. You rest in the Lord. You wait patiently upon the Lord. And you cease from anger and you forsake wrath in the midst of this fallen world that we're living in. And then you might stand out and you might be a light. And there may be others that ask, how is it and what is it that keep you from being so overwhelmed and so overcome with despair in the midst of this ungodly world in which we're living in? And maybe God will bless you to be a light in a dark place that's around you. Maybe He'll bless you to shine your light that others seeing your good works will then in turn turn and glorify the Lord. Brother Danny mentioned in his message that Christ would be exalted, that we would be minimized, that your light would point others toward Christ, not toward you, but point them toward Christ. When they see that you're not overwhelmed and you're not overcome with despair and you're not obsessed with all that's going on around you, and they see that you're above that, and they ask you the reason for the hope that you have, you'll have the opportunity to shine the light that you have, that others seeing your good works would then glorify our Heavenly Father in heaven. Thank you for your good attention. Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be envious of the workers of iniquity. God bless you.